Welcome back to the third hour of Issues, Etc. A few minutes more with Hisham Shahab. We're going to be talking, concluding our conversation with him on his journey from Islam to Christianity, and then we'll be talking about baptism, and in particular, infant baptism. Dr. Andrew Das will be our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or email us as we come to you live this Monday, the 11th of June, Issues, ETC at KFUO.org. Hisham, with only about 2 minutes here, what are you doing now, having been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and spent your time in the seminary, being educated there in the Christian faith? What are you doing now?
Well, I really go like 2 weeks every 3 months to the seminary because I wish I could afford to be a full-timer there, but I can't. I have to work to put bread on the table. I have 4 children, so I work with people of the book Lutheran Outreach to share the gospel with Muslims mainly. We do it in many ways, through immigration services, through ESL classes. We also give Bible studies in the language of the ethnic group we are trying to reach to. Like, mostly I'm trying to reach out to the Arabs in the Chicagoland and other non-Christians and Muslims. So also I have a student ministry. I do work on campuses. One of them is College of DuPage, to share the gospel with Muslim students mainly. Sometimes I got into debates with Muslims, but that's not my main goal, really. But it happens, but it's also good for some Muslims to be exposed to the gospel through that. And other things I really do help the Lutheran Church in translating literature to Arabic, really. The last one was an issue of the good news, the issue on justification. And, this occupies all my time, really. I mean, I barely have time to sleep sometimes. And I want really to thank St. Paul in Brookfield because they support me in Fort Wayne Seminary, in Concordia, Fort Wayne, and they've been really paying most of my tuition fees, so far. And without this, I couldn't have been able to make it.
Well, Hisham Shahab, thank you very much for being our guest, and thank you very much for... Hisham is a missionary to the Muslims for the Northern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod for People of the Book Lutheran Outreach. Thank you for being our guest.
I wanted just to add that the ministry is showing fruit, and yesterday an Iranian young girl was baptized, you see, and she grew up in a Muslim community all her life. Now she's, confessed the Lord last week, baptized yesterday, and maybe this is a good transfer to the issue of baptism here. And thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Well, if you remember the movie, I remember the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? There was a scene there, that song, going down to the river, these three criminals, dirty, covered with soot and road grime, going down to be baptized in the river. We're going to be talking about baptism here for the next hour of Issues, Etc. Our guest, Dr. Andrew Das, he's written the book, Baptized into God's Family, The Doctrine of Infant Baptism Today. And infant baptism, of course, is a very important subject, especially on baptism. We'll explore what Scripture has to say on this all-important subject of Christian baptism. It's one of the things that Jesus sent the church to do. He said, go make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. Dr. Andrew Das, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Tom. Glad to be back.
One of the first things you talk about is the relationship between original sin, what Scripture has to say about original sin, and baptism. Why is that relationship so important to understand, sin and baptism?
Well, you know, we just have a very different worldview in our era than you did in the first century for the authors of the scriptures. I mean, you know, my wife loves to watch Oprah, and we enjoy it, and it's just kind of a feel-good mentality that, you know, the view is that people are by nature good if you reach down far enough. And you know, it's a different worldview when you read the scriptures that, you know, when you go deep down within a person, rather than find something that makes you feel good, you find a darkness of sin in people. And that's difficult for we moderns to grapple with. But it's the view of the scriptures. I mean, it goes back to the very beginning that already in Genesis chapter 1, God creates humanity in his image. And then already in chapter 5, there's this little nod how Seth has been made in Adam's image. And then after the flood, I mean, God has destroyed the world, and yet he says in chapter 8 how God is lamenting how humanity is evil from its youth, from its childhood. And you know, you read a passage like Romans 3, Paul's writing. He says that a whole section here in Romans 3 in the middle where he talks about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and begins to cite a whole slew of these passages from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And one of them is rather telling. It's Psalm 58, verse 3, and I really find this psalm rather striking. It says that the wicked go astray from their birth, speaking lies. It's just the exact opposite of how we think. We think that small children is cute. I just saw a little baby, a newborn the other day, and it just, you know, it gets you. But then, you know, it's a different view here that already from the womb, you know, we are evil. So, you know, there's a real problem here. You know, we're born of the flesh. We're born in sin. And that's difficult for many people, including Christians, to understand. And so there has to be a solution for this. And that's why, you know, I just love this. When it talks about original sin, you know, you think of this passage in Romans chapter 5, and it talks about how sin came in the world through one man, and so all have sinned and all die. But then, you know, if you don't have an understanding that of Adam's responsibility for sin, that sin is traced to this one man, how can righteousness then be traced to the one man, Jesus Christ, which comes at the end of that section? So the sense that we're all in Adam sinners, we're all in Adam, and yet in Christ we're all justified. So that's an important connection.
I think it's fair to say, and I hope I don't mischaracterize, that many Christians believe of Christian baptism that it is, number one, something that you have to understand to undergo. Number two, really a big symbol, but a symbol nonetheless, of an inward change of heart that is a commitment or a decision that one has made. And they often talk about something like believer's baptism. Coming back to this issue of sin, where does that fall short with regard to Scripture, that this common view of baptism, where does that fall short with regard to Scripture and its connection to how God deals with our sin from the very beginning?
Well, you know, it goes back to this matter of sin. Sin is not just corrupting our outward members, it's corrupting our entire being, including our willing faculties, our mind. And so Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he'll say that those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit for the foolishness of them, and they, I love this part, they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're unable to understand them. So many Christians talk about a moment of decision, that as if people are somehow capable of receiving the things of God, at least in their willing faculties. But Scripture, again, you know, in our age, we just need to, in an age of increasing biblical literacy, we really need to keep getting back to the Scriptures and God's Word. You know, over and again, you see in the Scriptures, this view, I do a lot of work in Paul, and so I've been working a lot with Romans lately, but you know, you read a passage like Romans chapter 9, and Paul will say, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. It doesn't depend upon the human will. Or he'll say in another of his letters, in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even this willing capacity has to be renewed and redeemed from sin.
So does that mean that baptism, we should speak of baptism as man's work or God's work, Dr. Doss?
Well, you know, I just another passage that is definitely God's work is this passage that people often don't understand about being born again. You hear about this born-again language. And John, in his gospel in chapter 3, is, again, he's connecting this notion of sin to salvation. And in chapter 3, you know, he's having a conversation with somebody who, of all people, should get it. I mean, he's a leader of the Jewish people, a teacher. He's a Pharisee who's come to Jesus. And there's sort of a character contrast going on here between chapter 3 and chapter 4. You have the fellow who should intellectually get it. And then you have the woman who is least likely to succeed, you know, in chapter 4, who doesn't get it. And we leave Nicodemus in chapter 3 asking this question of utter incomprehension, this dreaded how question for John. You know, the woman at the well, she'll ask the same question, but then she'll progress by the end of the chapter. In fact, by the end of the chapter, she'll become a witness to Jesus. But it's the people who are least likely to succeed. You would think, with the education and the training, that and he'd be capable of rendering that decision. So John said, you know, has Jesus saying in chapter 3, he says, you know, whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatsoever is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born of water and spirit, you know, to enter this kingdom of God. So you must be born of water and spirit. You know, I often tell my students, I said, you know, they're so used to thinking of it as two different things. You know, born of water and then born of spirit. But it's born of water and spirit. One action, not two. So when you're born of water, you are born of spirit.
So not born of water and born of spirit, but born of water and spirit. Water and spirit are kept together.
Yes, one action. And if there's any doubt that we're talking about baptism here in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, it's no accident that John has this paragraph, and it's an interesting paragraph intervening. It's in between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and then the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. You have this paragraph that just seems utterly out of place, but John has placed it here deliberately to strengthen this theme. It's John 3:22 to John 4:2. John 3:22 to 4:2. And it's a paragraph that talks a lot about John the Baptist, who we've heard about from chapter 1 of John's Gospel. It talks about marriage imagery, wedding imagery. You know, well, we just had a wedding back in John chapter 2. You think to yourself, well, this paragraph would have gone great thematically after chapter 1 and before chapter 2. Been a great transition. But what John does is he takes this section here and he places it between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And that paragraph begins with John the Baptist and Jesus and their disciples and their baptizing ministry in 3:22 to 23. They were out baptizing. And then in chapter 4:1 to 2, John explains, well, you know, it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, it was the disciples who were baptizing, only to begin talking about living water. What do we have in 3? We have, you must be born of water and the Spirit. In John chapter 4, we're talking about living water. And lest there be any doubts about what this is, we have a whole paragraph in between about their baptizing activity. John does not want us to miss it. This is where we are born again. We receive the Spirit, and we receive this solution to being born in the flesh. So baptism for John is he's presenting it to us as a very powerful instrument of God's salvation that can only be received by God. And, you know, I just have to go back for just a second to John chapter 1, because this is thematic for the whole book. You know, John says in chapter 1, in a section it's exactly the center of a literary center in the introduction. It says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, and I love this, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. And that's certainly is what Jesus is talking about here with Nicodemus. You're not capable of making that decision.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Doss, who's Associate Professor of Theology and Religion at Elmhurst College, also author of the book Baptized into God's Family, The Doctrine of Infant Baptism for Today. I want to hear from you. Do you believe in infant baptism? Now, see, what we've done so far is, what does the Bible teach about baptism itself? And the next question logically follows is, then who should be baptized? If everyone who is born of flesh is flesh, and Jesus says you must be born again of water and spirit, so it sounds as though initially Jesus wants everyone who's born of flesh to be born of water and spirit too. Do you believe that God grants faith to infants in baptism? What kind of objections do you get to infant baptism? Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 11th of June. Then let's get to the issue of infant baptism. Does Jesus intend, and where would we find in Scripture that Jesus intends that infants receive this baptism that he has commanded for all?
Yeah, I mean, you're right to say that he's commanded for all, because that passage is in the end of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus is sending his disciples out, and he commands them. He commands them to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. But go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing. Now, you know, you really have, this is the end of Matthew's gospel. It's a climactic moment. So if you really want to understand who is included in all nations, you have to back up and take in a little bit of the story from the very beginning. Right away, in the very first chapter of Matthew's gospel, we're introduced to well, sometimes it's a little slow reading, but it's one of those genealogies with very funny, strange names. But the interesting thing about Matthew's genealogy is that as you're reading through this list of names, you have a number of women listed in there, and women who are in some apparently scandalous situations in their day. So, and shortly after that chapter, you'll have Gentiles who are coming to visit the baby Jesus. So this is a gospel right up front that Matthew explains, although it's a very Jewish gospel. It's also a message that's for all people, especially for the non-people, for the women, the Gentiles, and along the way, also children. So in Matthew chapter 18 and 19, these two chapters where children occupy a central place in Matthew's story, that they're examples of how to receive the kingdom, that the kingdom belongs to such as these. You'll have children, you know, in Matthew 21 who are praising Jesus. And so after children figured all throughout the narrative, you know, when you get all nations, you know exactly who's included in that. You know, they've been highlighted along the way. And also, this phrase, all nations, it's not the first time you find it in Matthew's gospel. I mean, you find nations figuring prominently all throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. I mean, when there is a judgment against a nation in the scriptures or in the prophets, you know, often you'll find even the infants are singled out as part of that nation who are experiencing God's judgment. I mean, read passages like Joel chapter 2, 16, or 1 Samuel 15, 3, how small children and infants actually get singled out in the listing of nations when they're experiencing God's judgment. How much more should infants be singled out in God's blessing and through baptism? In fact, you know, speaking of infants, we have John the Baptist himself as an infant, you know, leaping his mother's womb for joy, capable.
So let's see if I can put this together so far. We have the clear teaching of Scripture that we are conceived and born in sin, and that in desperate need of Christ's saving work from our conception and birth. Jesus says those who are born of the flesh are flesh, and what they need is to be born again of water and spirit, and he's making reference there to baptism, as indicated by John. So if infants are sinners, and they need Jesus, and he has commanded us to baptize all nations, which includes everyone of all ages, then what more needs to be said about whether or not infants should be baptized? Is the simple case here, Dr. Das, that they need it too?
Well, I mean, certainly Jesus commands baptism for all nations. And infants, there's nothing to exclude infants. They're included in the scriptures and the listings of nations. So I think there's a real burden here that why is it that infants aren't being baptized in some churches? And really, I think it boils down to a little bit of rationalism. We just can't imagine how infants could believe. And that's really the bottom line. We have this sense of an age of accountability that children are innocent for a certain point in time, even though the scriptures don't say that. And then they reach a point when they're able to render a decision, even though the scriptures are very clear that even that is something that's enabled by God. You know, I was talking about this a little bit ago, and somebody said, how does an infant repent? I mean, you have to repent, don't you? Repent and believe. How can an infant repent? Well, you go read passages like Luke's book of Acts, and Luke is really rather clear about this. He says in the book of Acts, he says, and I love this passage in Acts 5:31, you know, God exalted Jesus to the right hand as leader and Savior that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He might give repentance. Repentance is something that has to be given to an individual by God. And if we didn't get the point in Acts chapter 5, Luke makes sure we get it again in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when this is after Cornelius' conversion. They were praising God that God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. God has given the Gentiles repentance. Well, knowing that, you know, you go back to Luke's gospel. I mean, you think of Luke chapter 15. It's a passage that says much about repentance. It's very interesting. You have a shepherd who's lost a sheep. And this is, you know, and Luke uses this language of repentance. Repentance is like this lost sheep. What does a lost sheep do? I mean, if you know sheep, they wander off from the herd, they get frightened, they get scared, they collapse, they're paralyzed by fear. The shepherd has to come, the sheep doesn't get up, the shepherd has to lift them, throw them on the shoulder, and carry them back. We get these images of Jesus carrying the sheep like this, you know, because the sheep are utterly incapacitated. They're incapable of anything, they're helpless. Or repentance, it's repentance. You know, all heaven rejoices over one sinner repents is used in relation to a woman who loses a coin. She finds her lost coin. What does a coin do? The coin is inanimate. You know, the funny thing is in that chapter of Luke 15, you don't have repentance used for the lost son. You know, he's the guy who's trying to think through his way out of a plan. He has this shrewd plan. I'll go back and I won't be a slave. I'll go be a craftsman. I'll have my wages and I'll earn my way into my dad's good graces and maybe restore my honor. You know, and when he comes back, the plan, when he sees his father running out to greet him. You know, you just don't do that in a Middle Eastern village. But he's like, you know, his dad runs out in a Middle Eastern village and shames himself after the son has already shamed him. He's been watching the whole time down that narrow alley, watching for his son to come back. He rushes out to greet him and he preserves him from the shame of his town. And he, in the face of this incredible love of his father, suddenly the part about becoming a hired craftsman just vanishes. You know, he's just, I've sinned. You know, I've just sinned. You know, heaven. You know, what is repentance here? You know, it's not that repentance is being overwhelmed by the Father's love. That's repentance, to be overwhelmed by it so that all of our artifices and devices are dropped and we're embraced by God's love.
Let's take a break, and when we come back for another 30 minutes here on Issues Etc., coming to you live this Monday, the 11th of June, we're going to be talking about infant baptism with Dr. Andrew Das. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, has this summer sent out a fair number of its faculty to various places in the country, and they're coming to a city near you. These are continuing education programs for both lay people and pastors. You can find out more about this continuing education being offered this summer by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at a city near you by going to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or give them a call, area code 260-452-2266. 260-452-2266. More on infant baptism when we come back from this break with Dr. Andrew Das. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Religion at Elmhurst College. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in numbers for your questions and your comments. This break is a good time to call with a question or a comment on baptism and infant baptism. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Christians think that because the Old Testament Psalms are a collection of hymns and poetry from David and from other Old Testament poets, that the Psalms are really only about the lives of David and those other Old Testament figures. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament Psalms are also about Christ. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of the Old Testament Psalms, just as they were intended to be read. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find Reading the Psalms with Luther at our homepage, issuesetc.org. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
A global flood. Was it in the gap?
Answers with Ken Ham. a well-known defender of the book of Genesis. Okay, Ken, you've got me here. What kind of gap this time are you talking about?
Well, about 200 years ago, some people started to popularize the idea that the fossil record, full of dead things in the rocks, was formed slowly over millions of years. A prominent theologian decided that he would fit these supposed millions of years in a gap between the first two verses of Genesis, and this became known as the gap theory. Most people who accept the gap theory believe there were human beings living before this present world. It was a world ruled by Lucifer, who then rebelled, and God supposedly judged them with a flood called Lucifer's Flood, allegedly forming the fossil layers, and then God recreated everything in 6 days. Well, people who accept this believe that the earth is really billions of years old. But the majority of dating methods give dates far younger than evolutionists and so-called progressive creationists require. Also, if the fossils were formed before Adam sinned, then there was death, disease, and suffering before Adam rebelled. This doesn't fit with Scripture. And if everything God created, including the angels, was very good at the end of the 6 day of creation, how could there have been a rebellion before that time? You know what? The gap theory is dead wrong.
If God created everything very good, why do we have so much death, suffering, and disease in our world? Ken Ham has written a booklet on this topic, and it's available on our website, answersradio.com.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
You've heard about them. You've seen their pictures. Now come see them in person. This summer, stop by to see all the new animals and attractions at the St. Louis Zoo during North Star Summer Zoo Evenings. Now through September 3rd, the zoo will be open extended hours from 8 a.m. to 7 p.m. every day except for some special events. Admission to the zoo and Summer Zoo Evenings is free. There are fees for special attractions. If you'd like more information about events at the St. Louis Zoo, visit stlzoo.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last half hour of the program, we continue our conversation on baptism and infant baptism with Dr. Andrew Das, Associate Professor of Theology and Religion at Elmhurst College. He's author of several books, including Baptized into God's Family, The Doctrine of Infant Baptism for Today. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Is Andy still waiting for us in Kirkwood? Let's see what he has to say. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. The Arminians say that infants can't believe and therefore they shouldn't be baptized. But then how can infants be saved from this condemnation? Jesus wants the little children to come to him and forbid them not. Why shouldn't we baptize infants? That's the way to save them.
All right. Thank you very much, Andy, and thanks for waiting on the line. Dr. Das, your thoughts?
Yes. I mean, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I mean, it's a wonderful passage. And you know, what's neat about that is when you see throughout the book of Acts, as I always think of Mark 16:16 alongside this story of the Ethiopian eunuch, because, you know, Philip's obviously been speaking to him the word of God, and they come across some water. Lo, water, what keeps me from being baptized is the first thing that comes from his mouth. So that the sense that, the word of God and baptism, they should always go together. I mean, Luke always has these together, that one should lead to the other. And it's going to be a little different for adults than it'll be for small children. I mean, and the reason is because it's a little harder with adults than it is with small children. God may have less to do with a small child than he does with an adult with their conscious intellect that just seems to keep getting in the way.
So it sounds like the question that is so often asked in various forms, like, well, infants can't believe, why do you baptize them? Or infants can't repent, you addressed that before the break, why do you baptize them? Are really questions that put the emphasis and the action in baptism in all the wrong places, in the infant rather than in can God give repentance, can God give faith even to infants?
Yeah, I mean, the sense that we like to devalue the miracle of baptism, and it really is. Baptism is a miracle, whether it's an adult or an infant. And it's hard for us as rationalists in our era to really understand this. You know, we can understand it. I mean, you know, there is a story, it's very similar. We had in our gospel lesson this last Sunday in church, the story of the healing of the Gentile centurion's servant. And it's a passage that echoes in many ways the story of Naaman the Syrian. You know, remember there were many lepers in the time of Israel, Jesus will say, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Well, Naaman, this leader in the enemy Syrian Gentile army, comes to the prophet Elisha looking for a healing from his leprosy. And the whole conversation takes place at a distance, and Elisha just tells him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and he would be clean. And, you know, Naaman gets a little bit agitated with these instructions. Like, what's up with this? He says in verse 11, I thought that, you know, for me, you know, he would surely come out and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. And then the servant has to almost explain things to the master in verse 13. Father, this is 2 Kings 5. Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when all he said to you was to wash and be clean? I mean, we have this problem today. We expect something fancy, but we just have a hard time believing in miracles. You know, that merely washing in this water would heal him from disease. Well, how much greater is the power of baptism that merely washing in this water would heal us of our sins?
How much should we make of the parallel that is in some places in the New Testament, I think in particular with Paul, between baptism and circumcision, Dr. Doss?
Well, it's just the mere fact that Paul could make that kind of comparison speaks volumes. I mean, Colossians, we're talking about Colossians chapter 2, 11 to 13, where Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. I mean, here you have a passage that talks about this miracle taking place in baptism. You know, again, the ancients didn't have a difficult time with this. I mean, you have all throughout the ancient world, there's this great book by Apuleius, you know, in the second century about a guy who's been dabbling a little bit of magic, and he ends up turning himself into a donkey. And, of course, he goes around throughout the Greco-Roman world, and he's, you know, getting to visit all sorts of things along the way, but trying to find his way, you know, this is the problem when you play with too much magic, you know, trying to find his way back to being human again. And at the end of this novel by Apuleius, it's a fun thing. It's like people read under the covers late at night, you know, if you're educated and you're wealthy. But at the end of it, then he ends up going through some sort of initiation ritual where he is united with the god. Well, this was not a problem for the ancients. They realized that these rituals have supernatural power. It's our age where we have the problem with them. So when Paul uses language, as he does in Colossians, that you were buried with him in baptism, you know, nobody would have doubted that there's something supernatural going on here, you know, with the baptism. And then he says, this is a circumcision of Christ. You know, even to say that without any qualification, I mean, as a Jewish person, he knows the vast majority of people who are circumcised are 8-day-old infants. You know, so the minute you say circumcision of Christ, you know, unless you're going to say something, you know, to the contrary, you know, you're going to go out and you're going to go baptize a bunch of babies.
Is that precisely what the church does? Let's deal with you made reference to Luke's book of Acts. And it is often stated, well, look, there's lots of baptizing going on in Acts, but nowhere does it explicitly say that they were baptizing infants. How do you respond to that?
Well, you know, that's a little misleading. Nowhere does it say they were baptizing infants. It's there's a little bit of sophistry in that argument. Nowhere does it say they were communing women. You know, so, you know, the real question is, what does Acts have to say on its own terms? And what we do see in the book of Acts is that it begins in Acts 2:38. Peter is giving a speech at Pentecost, and you have he convicts the Jewish crowds there that they have crucified the Messiah. And the people are cut to the heart, and they ask Peter, well, you know, brother, what should we do? And his response to people who are cut to the heart by their sinfulness in Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized. It's kind of funny in the Greek. He says, repent is in the second person plural, but be baptized is also an imperative, but it's the third person singular. And anytime you see this combination, the second person plural with the third person singular, it means that every single person is to be included in this command. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, all of you. The promise is for you and for your children.
So this is why the translations of that passage will say, repent and repent each of you, or repent every one of you and be baptized?
There's a sense of emphasis in the Greek by this grammatical construction that individualizes it, that makes it clear that every single person in the audience is included in the command. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we're not surprised then, as we go through the book of Acts, that when the first Christians are sharing this message about Christ, in Acts 11, Peter has been preaching to Cornelius' household. And then as he's reviewing it in Acts 11:14, he says that the angel had proclaimed that Peter would come to their household. He'll give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved. So Luke uses this language of the whole household. Everybody is included in the salvation that he is bringing. And then they were baptized, you remember in that story. It becomes a pattern, this language how everybody is included. From Acts 2, repent and be baptized, you know, including your children, to Cornelius' household. Acts 16, we have the jailer. In Acts 16:30-33, he brought them outside, the jailer, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. And at the same hour, he took them, washed their wounds, and then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. And that's not the only instance. I mean, his entire family are baptized without delay with respect to the jailer. You'll see the same thing in Acts 18, verse 8, when with Crispus' household. Crispus, the official of the synagogue, became a believer in the Lord, and the passage says, together with all his household. So over and over again, in passage after passage, Luke is emphasizing everyone's included. Everyone's included. There's no exception. Just like with Matthew, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, and children were included all along the way. Luke, you know, this baptism is for the entire household, not just the adults, everyone. So you know, the scriptures are very clear about this.
20 minutes left for your phone calls or your email on infant baptism. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Das, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us, issues@kfuo.org. We also have a mic set up for our audience here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, on day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour in Chicago. Feel free to approach the mic with a question or a comment on infant baptism as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. A question from our audience.
Dr. Das, in the Great Commission where it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, is that to be read as two sequential commands of going to all nations and then secondly baptizing, or as we hear on occasion that people say, go and make disciples by baptizing and have it as one compound? What do you see it as, one or two?
Well, baptizing and teaching are both participles in the Greek that are subordinated to and modify the main verb, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. How do you make disciples of all nations? You make disciples by baptizing and teaching. Of course, you know, there's going to be a difference. I mean, with small children, you baptize and you teach. With adults, you're teaching and baptizing and teaching some more.
So there's no doubt about it that when Jesus commands, make disciples, which I think is the imperative there, the command grammatically, and he says, by baptizing and teaching, he is giving the means by which he intends disciples to be made.
Yes, and baptism is the mean alongside teaching for that to take place.
A follow-up here from our audience.
But the word by is not in the text.
Right. Well, explain that for us.
Well, it's a participle, and so participles in the Greek have a number of different functions, from being causal to being means. They can be, and so you know, if you look at a commentary of Matthew, almost universally people say then that go and make disciples. How does this modify go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching? How is it modified? Well, it's explaining how the making of disciples takes place. It takes place, and so in the translation, by the baptizing and the teaching.
So it would be similar, Dr. Das, to saying, I'm grasping for a rough analogy, the contractor who shows up to build a house in my neighborhood tells his construction workers, go build the house, hammering and nailing and sawing, things like that.
Well, sure, that's a great illustration. I wish I thought of it.
What about the early church? We talk about the apostolic era there. But how does the early church regard Christ's command to baptize? To whom that command properly applies? What does the early church do with regard to infants and baptism?
Well, you know, in the first couple centuries, you don't really have a lot of explicit discussion of infant baptism. You get little hints along the way. Irenaeus, who's writing in the mid-second century, a couple generations after the time of the apostles, he talks about a fellow named Polycarp from the early part of the second century. So, and Polycarp apparently served the Lord for 86 years. And so how has he served the Lord for 86 years? I mean, that's really roughly his age. I mean, so there's a sense that people think that Polycarp has been a servant of the Lord since his infancy, since his early childhood. The first explicit references to infant baptism, one of them actually comes from the hands of one of baptism's opponents. There's a fellow named Tertullian who, in the year 200, he's really our first opponent in infant baptism, and yet he recognizes that one of the things he concedes that the entire church is baptizing babies. He just has a qualm about it in certain instances. So you have this concession: I know everybody in the church is doing it and has always done it, and yet I have some problems with it in a certain instance. So he's the first voice against it, and yet he recognizes its universality. You have something similar in the early 3rd century, within a couple decades after Tertullian said that elsewhere. Tertullian is writing from North Africa, and they have Origen in Alexandria, who early in the 3rd century is going to assume infant baptism, that the church baptizes babies, and there's been no debate on this point, as a premise for something else he wants to talk about. So our first witnesses to baptism recognize its universal practice and that infants are included.
And again, how early would those two testimonies be?
Again, that's within a little over 100 years after the time of the apostles.
Let's talk about then what God is accomplishing through baptism. Now that we've talked about what baptism is, what its relationship to original sin is, who are the proper recipients of baptism, what does God do in and through baptism?
Well, baptism is the means by which we are actually united to Christ. I mean, we experience the forgiveness of our sins. We saw that back in Acts 2:38, that repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. That Greek preposition always means for the purpose, or and so you, in fact, in Matthew 26:28, you have this the blood of the covenant that is for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus shedding his blood for the forgiveness, and so repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So baptism brings about forgiveness of sins, and so that's why all throughout the Book of Acts, when people are becoming believers, that they're being admonished to be baptized, but also, it's a means by which, you know, we are in Christ and Christ is in us, that Christ's death for us avails to us personally. So Paul will write in Romans chapter 6, 3-4, it's a really neat passage, says, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So we have been united to Christ's death by baptism. It's actually accomplished that. And because we've been united to Christ's death, we have the confidence that we also will rise again at the last day as Christ rose from the dead. And it's baptism that gives us that confidence of the resurrection. Paul says things similar, expresses a similar idea all throughout his letters. So, in Colossians 2, 12, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. There is a stronger sense of that we're also raised with him in baptism from the dead. Or he'll say in Galatians 3:28, all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So, you know, for the believer to be clothed in the garb of Christ, it's baptism that brings that about. And it's really kind of a central verse in all of Paul's letter to the Galatians, you know, where we're actually, you know, not only reunited to Christ, but there's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, and female. We're actually become one with each other. He'll actually build on that in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about we're all baptized into one body, Jew, Greek, slave, free. We're all made of one spirit, or drink of one spirit. So baptism unites us with Christ, but it also unites us with one another in this family of God, the family of faith.
David is on the line calling from his car. Hi, David.
Yes, I'm going to bring a few things together here and ask you to address it as a package. At the beginning of Lutheran services, it's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen, which is the call to remember our baptisms and how we were baptized. And then it's become a Lutheran answer that we're told that, how do you know you're saved? Well, you say, well, I'm baptized, you know, and so it's okay, therefore I'm baptized, therefore I'm saved, as opposed to how I feel or how do you see good works? In other words, the James thing, tell me your faith by your works. How do you prevent getting giving silver bullet baptism, such that people say, well, I'll get baptized, and therefore it's guaranteed. I'm saved, I'm in, no matter what happens. Because I think we, all of us, at least I do, have known some people who have been baptized but totally fall away from the faith. So how do you address that whole issue?
Good question. He has good, very good questions, David, and thank you for listening. Okay, let's deal with the last one first. I like his term, silver bullet baptisms, and it's often an objection raised to infant baptism. I think Luther was familiar with this objection that, look, if baptizing infants was all you make it out to be, why do so many people undergo infant baptism and then later basically turn pagan entirely?
Yeah, I mean, it's like any of the miracles that God works. Unlike magic, you know, we can always say no. We may not be able to say yes to God's salvation, but we can always resist it. And so there's a sense that, you know, as infants are included in God's salvation through baptism, you know, there's a real responsibility. I mean, that we bring them up in this nurture and admonition of the Lord to think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. And I remember a good friend of mine growing up in a Lutheran church, and he was always very upset because he would go out painting homes with the Lutheran principal at his local school, and as he was growing up, and you know, the foul language and sometimes the witness that wasn't always the best. And he just thought, you know, for people who say we're baptized, you know, how there's an inconsistency here. And so he ended up leaving Lutheranism entirely, and he became a Baptist. And so one of the things he always thinks that, you know, if you've been saved, you can't fall away from that faith. So he begins to doubt, you know, whether there's really a saving miracle being wrought in baptism, because he's seeing the unfortunate witness of some who've been baptized later on in their lives, and then he begins to doubt baptism itself. But, you know, the scriptures are very clear that you know, we can resist God's work in our lives. And so there's a false notion out there that once you're saved, you're always saved. That's kind of the slogan that you hear. But if you ever read this parable of the sower, especially in Luke's gospel, when you read the parable of the sower, Luke talks about one of the seeds that actually believes for a while. It believes. It actually believes. And then is drawn away from that faith. And so it's Luke chapter 8, verse 13, about the seed that believes for a while, and then in a time of testing falls away. And then when you read the rest of the scriptures, you see in the book of Hebrews several admonitions to the author of Hebrews' audience, warning them about, you know, you've been enlightened, you've tasted this wonderful heavenly gift, you've shared in the Holy Spirit, you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those, you know, who've abandoned this, who've said no to it. So, you know, the scriptures are very clear in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, that, you know, there are people who have the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and yet they've been entangled again back in the world. after knowing the truth. And so, people can, fall away from this wonderful faith. And so Paul is always admonishing his letters. I'm working on this commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, and there are all these admonitions. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. And, don't fall away from this wonderful freedom that we have in Christ.
So when you hear someone saying, I am baptized as an excuse for sin or unrepentance, they're misusing what should be for the comfort of the repentant sinner.
Yeah, and it's just, again, it's a misconception. There's a premise in there that once you're saved, you can't fall away. And so how can babies not become Christians if they were saved then? And so the problem is that God worked a miracle in baptism, but that's why you have, as parents, have a responsibility to nurture those children.
Dr. Andrew Das is Associate Professor of Theology and Religion at Elmhurst College. He joined us to talk about infant baptism. He's got this book called it's called Baptized into God's Family, The Doctrine of Infant Baptism Today. And it still can be had at 1-800-662-6022. That's Northwestern Publishing House. It's still in print for those who are interested. Special thanks to Pastor Ben Ball and the Congregation of St. Paul Lutheran Church here in Brookfield, Illinois, for hosting Day 2 of the Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Also thanks to Jeff Schwartz, our producer, here alongside and back in the studio at St. Louis at KFUO, Gary, Charlie, and Buzz. Thanks to them. Dorothy Kestner and Mark Kordick were with us on this trip too, helping us behind the scenes, and thanks to all of them. Dr. Andrew Das, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
Really, those words, I am baptized, I am baptized. It's true. If you use them as an excuse to act like you're not, then you're misusing it. What does it mean to be baptized? St. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, it is to be united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means to be saved. It would be the same as if someone said, well, I'm saved, as an excuse to behave as if they're not. No. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God gives us, life and salvation and forgiveness of sins in and through baptism. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues Etc. in part. They're working hard all around the world to bring a touch of mercy and care to those who are in need, along with the message of Christ and Him crucified. To find out more about LCMS World Relief, go to our website tonight. You'll find Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief right there, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can give them a call anytime, toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. We head back tonight to St. Louis, so pray our journey will be safe, and we leave with some real words of comfort. What is the comfort that Christ has given us in baptism? It stands there as sure as the very name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this God who has saved us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is made ours in baptism. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.